I don't know if any of you would have ever had any reason to read the shorter catechism or the longer catechism. But do you know what it says the purpose of living is? Do you know what is the purpose of life? Do you know what it says? To love God and to enjoy Him forever. To love God and enjoy Him forever. You wonder why you're here? What a wonderful thing. That's why we're here, to love God and to enjoy Him forever. And what automatically flows from that is we can't love God and not end up loving our brothers and sisters. So it's an automatic outflow. But it's to love God and enjoy Him forever. What a great God we have. And so we need to get to know Him. And that's what we've been talking about, I think, is knowing God, growing to know Him more and more. You know, when we don't know somebody, it's very hard to understand them, isn't it? I know when I was getting to know Jim, my current husband, I don't intend to have any other. My husband. When I was getting to know him, I'd just come back from South Africa, where I'd been there for 14 years, so I'd just taken on a lot of their way of doing things. And if you've got South African friends, you check this out with them. When you say goodbye to friends who've been visiting you as a South African, you don't just go to the door and say goodbye to them, you don't just go to the gate, you go out to the car and you wave them off and you wait until they're gone. And it comes from the Zulu culture, which is ugupela gazela. You walk halfway home with the other person. You go as far as you can with the other person without it being ridiculous. So it's to ugupela gazela, walk the other one, see them home. That's part of hospitality. So I go and visit Jim. We're sort of on the edge of courting, if you want to use that phrase, old-fashioned. So anyway, I'm leaving his home. And it's the evening, and it's sort of darkish. And my car's parked outside. He says, bye. And he shuts the door and turns off the light. And I'm sort of not even down the stairs. And I walk down the stairs, and I think, what have I done wrong? My heart sinks. I walk the long way up to the gate. I can't believe this. Go out to my car. Stand by my car in this empty street and think, oh, blown something. He now no longer does that. But I did not understand him and he did not understand me. We just do things differently. It's very hard to know. And when we got married, he's a very logical, fantastically logical, rational person. So he told me he loved me. The next day I said, do you love me? He said, I told you that yesterday. I need to hear that every day. In fact, I need to hear that lots of times every day. He says, all right. So he tells me often, often, often. So until we understand each other, we don't know each other. We don't know each other without understanding. So we have to be able to grow in our knowledge of one another to be able to understand. It's no different with God. And if you've been watching Pride and Prejudice and Mr. Darcy and all that sort of stuff, I mean, how interesting that is. So we need to get to know, and we can't hope to understand when we don't know. And the deeper we know, the closer we are, sometimes things we will never understand. There's no formula. I wish there was, but I don't think there is. So it's all about relationships. Invest all you can in your relationship with the Lord of the universe, this one that flung stars into space and created you to love him and enjoy him, not grind through life, but to love him and enjoy him. So the time we have is actually his time. I was chatting with someone earlier and we were talking about how so often, you know, the things that God gives us, I see it myself. I become like one of my kids when they were little. I say, it's mine, you know. It's my time. It's my money. It's my things. but nothing's mine. So my time is God's time. My money is God's money. My resources are God's resources. Nothing's mine. So what does he want me to do with these things that he's given us? And is my agenda his agenda? 1 Timothy 4 is a very, it's one of my favourites, and you may have heard me speak about this before. And I think I speak about it because it's still speaking to me. And it's on my heart, and I'm very passionate about it. Train yourself to be godly, for physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come, for unseen things, for essential things, for eternal things, and the life to come. Now, we've just been through the Olympics, and most of those people on the Olympics will have had a personal trainer. And I don't know if you've ever been to personal trainer. I have told this story before, but I went to personal trainer. I think I went twice. First time I went, it was a he measured here, and I thought, this is getting a bit interesting. He measured the, you know, he had one of these measuring things. He measures my fat rolls, and I thought, this is getting bad. A bit close to home. I want to hide all those things. They just say I didn't get very far. But anyway, what do? They look at your weaknesses and then put together a program so that your weaknesses get strengthened. That comes back to when I was talking about playing the violin or the flute. We practice what we're good at. We stay with what we're good at. It's more comfortable. It's easier. It kind of flows easier. I'm like that. Probably why I couldn't get back to him. But anyway, that's what we need to do, is to find out what our weaknesses are. So often we run away from them, we pretend they're not there. So in that math questionnaire, for example, one of the best things to do is to say, okay, what are my weaknesses? God, show me what my weaknesses are. Because we hide ourselves from them. It's not the thing to look at. Let's bring it out. What are my weaknesses? When I first started university, I thought I was going to be a PE teacher. Because I loved sport, and of course you train. So you train for cross country, and you'd tire one of those car tires behind your waist, and you'd run up hills pulling a car tire. Why? Because that was the weakness, was running up hills, and you needed to strengthen your muscles for going up hills. So you get your weakness and you sweat it out. Otherwise, you can't hope to get anywhere. Why do we hope to get anywhere in the spiritual life, in our Christian life, if we don't do a bit of sweating? So find out what our weaknesses are and then strengthen them. And do you know who our personal trainer is? It's the Holy Spirit. He is our personal trainer. So train ourselves to be godly. Godliness is value for all things. Not a waste of time. It is a value for all things, holding promise, because it helps us for both the present life, how we live our lives, for our lifestyle, for the struggles that we will meet, for the decisions we have to make, for the tough things, and then also for the life to come. And so we have to go for it, and it's going to be not nice sometimes. And in cross-country running, I don't know if any of you run those sorts of things or marathons, you hit a pain barrier. And boy, you know, you think you just have to stop. But if you keep going through that, you feel like you can run forever. Do we ever reach that pain barrier? Do we ever even get that far in our spiritual life? You know, when Jesus went into the Garden of Gethsemane and when he was praying, he was hitting that pain barrier, wasn't he? He sweated like great drops of blood. That was agony. I'm not saying Christian life is agony, but if we want to get somewhere, sometimes we have to face the yucky bits in ourselves and not run away from them and not just concentrate on the good things and the things that come easy to us. And each one of us have got weaknesses and they're different. So look at your questionnaire that you did and check out and ask God to show you what he wants you to work on next. He won't show you too much, otherwise we won't get anywhere. But ask God to show you. We've talked a lot about trust, and I want to just look at Mark chapter 8, verse 22. Mark chapter 8, verse 22. It's the healing of the blind man. It's a wonderful, wonderful passage. They came to Bethsaida, and some people brought a blind man, and he begged Jesus. They begged Jesus to touch him. Now listen to this. He took the blind man by the hand and led him outside the village. That blind man probably would never have been outside the village because he was blind. He would stay with what he knows. What he knows. What is comfortable. What's predictable. What is sure-footed for him. He takes him and leads him outside the village. Now we could do, but we're not, do one of those exercises where you go in pairs and the one closes their eyes and refuses to open them and someone else leads them up and down and around. It's a lesson in trust. Can you let go of your need to be in control of things, to know where you're going, to let God lead you? Do you trust him? So imagine what it was like for that blind person. How did Jesus hold him? And was Jesus in a hurry? Can you imagine trying to lead a blind man outside the village where he'd never been before and trying to do it quickly? Come on, we've got to get this up and done with. We'll just heal you. Quick, quick, quick. Got lots of other things to do. You're important, but so is everything else. Jesus had all the time in the world. He could have healed him there, but he took him outside the village. What did Jesus feel like, do you think? How did he hold this man that didn't know him? What did Jesus smell like? Because remember, blind people work by other senses. So what did he smell like? What did he feel like? What did he sound like? Imagine the gentleness and the leading so that this guy wouldn't fall into potholes. They wouldn't have had a nice tarred road to walk out or a footpath. So he leads this man outside, and then when he spits on the man's eyes, and I've talked a bit about this before, that's very intimate. Why did he need to use that method? I don't know. It's not magic. God isn't into magic. But why? Don't know. But that's very intimate. That's an incredible intimate form of touch. And then he put his hands on him, and then Jesus asked, do you see anything? And he looks up and he says, I see people and they look like trees walking around. How clearly do we see things? How clearly are you seeing things? How clearly are you seeing those around you? Because God often uses illustrations like this. He heals people's blindness, physical blindness, and then says, I also heal spiritual blindness, blind spots. Sometimes we can't even name our blind spots because they are blind. We don't know what they are. But he will show them to us if we ask him. So how do you see? Are you seeing clearly? Are you seeing things as Jesus sees them? And then once more, Jesus put his hands on the man's eyes. And you can imagine, you put your hands on your eyes, they're often very warm. I don't know, I often put a coffee cup, if I'm really tired, I put a coffee cup against my eye. Very comforting. And he put his hands on the man's eyes, and then his eyes were opened and his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And then Jesus sent him home saying, don't go into the village. In other words, everybody's going to go in an uproar. And Jesus wasn't interested in that. He was interested in relationships. Jesus isn't in a hurry, and he will take the time with each one of us. And sometimes healings don't happen just like that. But will we trust him to take us to places that we've never been before? Will we trust him? Will we let go of control? Because in that way we get to know him more. Risk. Take a risk and trust him. We've talked about relocating the place of battle to our hearts. We've done that. And what is most important is what is unseen. If we want to know what some of our weaknesses are, all we have to do is reflect on our day honestly. What about that anger you felt when you were standing in that queue in the bank? What did you feel when that person cut in front of you as you were driving? What about the person who took your parking space when you had your blinker on and you did everything right? What about that person who looked at your child as if they thought, well, whew, glad she's not mine? What about that parent who was saying, oh, and my son just got this certificate? And you think, what were your feelings through the day? Because that shows us our wonderful weak points. You know, it's very hard in a world that compares us from the moment we are born. We get the APGAR test, the prick in the heel, to tell us how we rate. Very helpful. But from the moment we're born, we are measured up against what is normal, whatever that is. And it doesn't stop. And it's very hard then to believe in and experience a love that does not compare. And yet we perpetuate that comparison, don't we? I do. All the time. So what is important is what is unseen. The heart. It's an adventure. Life is messy. It's a bit of a summary of what we're doing here. Life is messy. Things don't fit into nice, neat boxes. We can't domesticate God and tie a ribbon around him and say we've got him, we understand him, that's it. And then Acts 16, again, it's just a reminder. That was when Paul took a ride on the Lego robotic trip all around. And one person even said to me, well, I think Paul got it wrong. Paul wasn't listening to God properly. Well, I don't see scripture like that. Because if Paul got it wrong, our whole understanding of scripture goes out the window. Number three, our goal is to love him with all our heart, with all our soul, and with all our mind. We want to know God? Then let this be our goal. And it means stepping out of our comfort zones, taking the risk. The Lord is extravagant, unconventional, and often socially unacceptable and inappropriate. Can we handle that? Because that's our God. Do we like that? Do we not like that about him? It's a bit threatening, actually. And can you or I be like that if needs be? It's not a license to go and do whatever, but can we be like that if we need to be? Now, to do that, we need to be pretty secure in our own identity, don't we? And that's why it's very important to know that we are loved. And at the very beginning of the conference, Laura talked about how, in reading the 40 Days of Purpose, the whole concept that we are loved, that this great King of the universe loves us. That's our key starting point. And if that's a weak point for you, in other words, if you somehow wonder if he really does love you, or how could he possibly love you, then start there. Start there and ask God to show you. Read the scriptures, meditate on scriptures, and let God have an opportunity to show you how much he loves you. Because we need to be strong in our sense of identity in him. When my parents broke up, I was overseas and I'd just become a Christian about 2 weeks. And I was at the campus pre-meeting and I just said, well, I've just heard the news, because my parents were over here in Australia, I've just heard the news that they'd broken up. In my estimation, they should have broken up years ago, but anyway. But nevertheless, my foundations, even though I was overseas and I was 21,
my foundations felt like they were going to break, fall apart, even though it was somewhere that I wanted to escape from. And one of the people at prayer meeting said, your true identity comes from God the Father. That's my true identity. All things can happen, but that's my identity. It is lodged in God the Father. When Jesus went into the desert and tempted by Satan, what did Satan go for? He went for the jugular, which was Jesus' identity. He said, if you are the Son of God, then do this and this. If you are the Son of God, then you do this. If you really are, identity. If you're in a desert place right now, you can bet your bottom dollar that Satan's going for your jugular. That's what happens in the desert. And it's hard, because you're alone. We need to know then that our identity is in Christ, that we are loved and we are a child of God, and nothing can separate us from the love of God. Nothing, nothing, nothing. I want us to look at Mark 14, and if you could open up with me to that. Mark 14, 3 to 10. This is Jesus being anointed at Bethany. Now, there are different accounts of this, and there is a separate account of Jesus being anointed by what we understand to be, well, the men who did the translation of the scriptures put the heading, Jesus anointed by a sinful woman. But it was actually by a forgiven woman. But anyway, we won't go into that. Here we have Jesus anointed by Mary. According to the other accounts, this is an example of Mary. So it's Mark chapter 14 and verse 3. While he was in Bethany, reclining at the table at the home of a man known as Simon the leper, a woman came with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume and made of pure nard. That's nard, not lard, but I tend to think of it as lard. She broke this jar and poured the perfume on his head. Some of those present, and who were present? The disciples, said indignantly to one another, why this waste of perfume? It could have been sold for more than a year's wages and the money could have been given to the poor. And they rebuked her harshly. In fact, that word rebuked actually means literally snorted or glowered. Yeah, it's a horrible feeling. These are her friends. These are her friends. That's painful, isn't it? And do you think she felt vulnerable? I think she would have felt very vulnerable at that point. She stepped out, she's done this, and then that. And then Jesus says, leave her alone. Why are you bothering her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The word beautiful there has an aesthetic sense. In other words, it's a lovely, beautiful thing, but it also has a moral sense. Ethically, this is right. In other words, you're talking about the poor and it could have been sold. Ethically, morally, this is right. It was a beautiful and right thing that she has done. The poor you will always have with you. In other words, you want to give to the poor? Why are you thinking of that today, right now? You could have been giving to the poor all this time. And sometimes, have you ever felt that kind of one-upmanship when someone thinks about something morally or ethically more sort of a greater moral or greater ethic than yours, and you suddenly think, oh, aren't I terrible? I didn't think of that. Aren't I selfish that I didn't think of that? So they sort of this one-upman, oh, well, what about the poor? You know, you could have done that. The poor you're always with you, and you can help them any time you want. But you will not always have me. She did what she could. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial. Did she know that? I don't think so. I tell you the truth, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. Why? Why was that so important that this would be told? Let's have a look at it. Firstly, the timing. It was before the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. It was before the Passover. And she comes in and she does this. Now, I think if we're talking about being prompted, guided by God, I think intuitively it was something she just, it was an impression, it was a sense, it was an inner prompt. Was it prophetic? It had a prophetic element about it. She may not have been quite aware of it, but she followed what she thought was right. She did it. And she got something very expensive. Once you snap those tops off, alabaster is sort of almost like a marble. You've broken it. You've done it, you know. You can't get it back. It's gone. So she does that. And the broken alabaster jar, if you like, is almost a parallel to Jesus' broken body. And the sacrifice, the extravagance, is something like the extravagance, the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross and the extravagance of his love and the extravagant forgiveness. Now, I don't think she thought through all this and thought this would be a very good, sensible thing to do or a symbolic thing to do. She did it, and she was just drawn to do it out of her extravagant love for him. She just knew that she loved him. Who was it that had been sitting at his feet? It was Mary. It wasn't Martha. So Mary knew Jesus. She was that kind of person. And so in the knowing of Jesus, just automatically outflowed this incredible expression of love, of thanksgiving. Extravagant. Expensive. She was prompted by God. She took a risk. She did what was socially unacceptable, inappropriate. But she did it, and she got criticized. And Jesus comes in and says, she's done a beautiful thing, and what's more, she's going to be remembered for it, because she's prepared me for burial. She didn't know it, but what she has done is something prophetic. We've got a bit here. It says a time for reflection on this passage. I would suggest that you think about just we're on time, we're going okay. So in the next few minutes, just to sit here and look through this passage and think, well, and my question to you is, where are you in this passage? You know, when I meditated on the Last Supper once, and then I began to put myself into the picture. You know where I put myself? Jesus was on this side of the table. I wanted to be near John. Love John. Love his stuff. Like the way he thinks. I didn't want to be too close to Jesus. But I wanted to be close to Jesus, but I didn't want to be too close to Jesus. But I wanted to be there, but I didn't want to be... So I sat on the same side as Jesus. Okay, this is just in my imagination. So Jesus is along there, and I felt safe. Okay, I could listen to everything. I could be part of it without being confronted by him at all. And so I was... there, and then all of a sudden, in my mind, in my imagination, I'm sitting there, and then all of a sudden, Jesus just bends forward and looks straight at me. Ah! Got me in the stomach, and I realized that I was kind of scared, and there were some things I was hiding from Jesus. Yeah, I wanted to be close to Jesus, but there were some things I hadn't dealt with. And he just leant forward and looked me in the eye. Bang! And I can still feel it in my guts. Imagination is something that God has given us. It's God-given. And the Spirit uses our imagination. He uses all the gifts that we've been given. And my suggestion is to you, you enter into this passage. Who are you? Who are you in this passage? Are you one of the disciples who feel sort of critical? Even jealous at the commendation she gets in the end, and you think, oh, why didn't I do something? Why didn't Jesus ever say something like that to me? Or are you more like Martha? Well, you know, I go and I do all these things and God never gives me anything special. I never hear. I, so-and-so, have had some fantastic experiences of God and all this sort of stuff. I work my guts out, and you may well work your guts out, and I don't have anything special from God. Or you're just an observer. You want to keep your distance. Who are you in this passage? Where are you in this passage? What does the room smell like? Enter into the passage, what does the room smell like? Okay, he's reclining at the table, so there's food around, so you'd be able to smell food of some sort, maybe. Does it smell musty? What does it feel like? You can smell the others. I don't know whether they had deodorant in those days. I have no idea. Might have had something. But what does the room smell like? What do the people sound like? Who's talking? Who's there? Who can you see is there? What is the sound of Jesus' voice like? And as Mary gets where, I mean, the different accounts say that she pours it out in different parts of his body. She, in this one it says he poured it on his head. That means she has to be quite close to him. What does that look like? A bit messy. What's happening? And where are you? And then at the end of that, what does God want to say to you through this passage? You want to know Jesus? You want to get to know him? Let's get to know him. Draw alongside him and just be there with him in this passage and let him speak to you. So let's have 5 minutes silence and then I'll come back. Okay. Taste and see that he is good. In closing, he is the God who can be trusted. So let us learn to rest and to trust in him. Let's aim toward living toward the 100%, not toward the 10%. In other words, let's aim for an extravagant living for him. That we could live toward the 100% of the capacity of knowing him and not settle for the 10%. And we would all say we believe in Jesus, but do we believe Jesus? And the only way we can believe him is to step out, throw ourselves in his arms, and see that he does carry us. When I was at a conference some years back and I was struggling through an issue and I chatted to one of the guys there and he said to me, "You know what you need to do?" Said, you're dangling over a cliff, holding onto the root of a tree, and he said, you've got to let go. And only then will you feel the loving arms of God underneath you. But you've got to let go. Only then do we really discover that he is a God who can be trusted. Risky, scary, yes. Vulnerable, absolutely. And someone will always have a better way to use your life, your resources, your money, your time. There are always better uses for that. But where is God leading you? Let me finish with reading this from Romans. And just close your eyes and let God speak this into our hearts. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger, or sword? No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord.